Please turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, sort of. We left one verse off of chapter 2, and so we'll actually be picking it up in chapter 2, verse 17, and then we're not going to take all of 3. We'll go down to verse 12, leaving the last part of 3 and short chapter 4 for our next time that we meet. Well, let's just start up in chapter 2, verse 17. And he starts off with, again, that as he's done 6 or 7 times through the book, posing questions and giving answers in his style of the way he's writing. So the statement of verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" He kind of rephrases it, and so I'll stick just with that second one. When, where is the God of justice? Well, I'll tell you where the God of justice is. We see it all on the cross of Christ. There is the God of justice. For in fact, we see on the cross, that's where God's justice was satisfied. He doesn't just blow off sin. No, in fact, a price had to be paid for sin. I think the one verse in the New Testament that sums it up better than all is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it talks about this whole justification process. That's why it's such a big deal that Jesus died for us, because we couldn't pay the price, but yet a price had to be paid, so we couldn't do it, someone had to do it, the perfect one had to do it for us, and so he did. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And I've quoted before, and I think it's a wonderful quote that I stole from somebody. God treats Christ like he lived your life, and therefore he treats you as if you lived his life. Jesus took God's own medicine. He took his own medicine, and that's what he did for us there in laying down his life for us. So they're saying, where's justice? We don't see justice take place. Well, it's about to take place, according back at the time of Malachi. It was to take place at the cross, and there's where God's justice was going to be sealed finally. But he goes on to answer it in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Upon reading on that, which do you think this is speaking of, his first coming or his second coming? Read verse 1 over again. "Behold, I will send my messenger," we know that's John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." What do you think? We're going to do some interaction here, so just fire out an answer. First Advent, second Advent, both Advents. What do you think? Heard of both? Heard of first? Heard some boths? Okay. It was kind of a trick question, because it is both. In the first part there, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Stop. Put a little slash right there, or something to separate that, because that's speaking of his first covenant. Everything after that, or in the rest of that verse at least, speaks of his second covenant, or excuse me, first coming and second covenant. Coming. There you go. First of all, he says, "I send my messenger." Well, we know this is John the Baptist, absolutely, 100%, because in Matthew 11, verse 10, Jesus himself pulls this scripture out of Malachi and tacks it right to John the Baptist's forehead, so to speak, as he uses this exact scripture, only that first half, or the first part there, and uses it and says this was speaking about John, because he had come to prepare the way. You know what that means? Level the road. Prepare in the sense of removing all the obstacles. I kind of picture the triumphal entry. Before, as they were putting Jesus up on the donkey, what did they do? They prepared the way. They'd get all the stones out of the way. They would lay the clothes down. They would take the big palm branches and lay that down, and it was preparing the way for a king. And so, in fact, that's what John the Baptist was to do. How did he do it? Well, by calling everybody to repentance. He was getting them all ready, that they would already be dealing with a sin issue in their life, knowing that they need a Messiah, and in that sense, rolling out the red carpet specifically for him. And so that's the way, in fact, that he was going to prepare the way for them. Well, it goes on to say, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It almost seems like he's speaking of that same coming, that first coming there, but that coming suddenly, all of a sudden, because when it talks about a second coming, Lord, come quickly, that doesn't mean an amount of time, that means when he comes, how speedily it's going to be. And so whenever it talks about a second coming, it's like a thief in the night, and those are the type of phrases that are used. So that already starts tipping us off that this is speaking of his second coming. But he says there, and the Lord whom you seek, they did? Well, kind of, but, well, turn with me just back a few pages to Amos chapter 18, verse 20. Well, I guess it's more than a few pages. Turn back three or four minor prophets. But in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, is basically this kind of same category of people. They said they're seeking him, and they were seeking, let's say, all the good side of his second coming, if you will. In verse 18 of Amos 5, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. So that's a bummer of a day, huh? Running from a lion and all of a sudden around the corner is this big bear. That's a bummer. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Towards who? Who's that speaking of? Well, all the unbelievers, okay? We talk about the day of the Lord and we're excited because that means Jesus is coming again. And so we speak about it in rejoicing. And in fact, believers can. Unbelievers can't. They can't say, hey, we're excited for the Lord to come back. Why? It's judgment upon judgment upon wrath upon wrath upon your head. What on earth are you looking forward to? It's not light to you. It's your darkness. Well, that's basically that same category of those that Malachi is speaking to, and we can go back there. And so he says, in the Lord whom you seek, well, they were seeking him, but again, they didn't realize what was coming, will suddenly come to his temple. And that's, in fact, exactly where he's coming. Lands on the Mount of Olives, crosses the Kidron Valley, up to the Golden Gates, right onto the Temple Mount, right into the newly built temple that'll be built during the tribulation time. And that's exactly where he's coming to. Even the messenger of the covenant. He's the keeper of the covenant. He's the bringer of the covenant, the non-covenant breaker. There he is, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Again, as he's dealing with that second aspect of the second coming of Christ, that again, for the believers, oh yes, it's all wonderful, but for those others, it's the wake-up call as he's giving them here. Who can endure the day? Nobody. Who's going to be able to remain standing? Nobody. Knees are going to shake, they're going to fall to their ground and bend their knee unto him at his coming. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Interesting. There's three forms of purification all through the Old Testament, and it only lists two that are here. It is water, blood, and fire. Pull yourself into the tabernacle or into the temple for a moment with water. What was used for the water cleansing there? The big giant thing. What was it called? Starts with an L. Okay, the laver there. They would do the water purifications. How was blood used at the temple or the tabernacle? Sacrifices, of course. And then the third one being the fire. In which way was the fire used? Okay, the burnt offering to burn the sacrifices there. And so we see all of those as symbolism all the way through, all three as purifying agents here. But then we get to verse 2. At his second coming, there's only two. Fire, and basically with the launderer's soap, basically the water. The fire and the water, but no blood. Why? Because he had already come and given his blood at his first coming. This is speaking of his second coming, and so we have these other two. Refiner's fire, we pretty much know. You've heard the analogy over and over again of the refiner who licks into his melting pot or smelting pot, the smelting metal there that's all melted down, gets the dross off the top and is able to see his reflection. We understand the refiner. something interesting about the launderer's soap here. This was washing by kneading and beating. Now, I got a perfect image in my mind about this. One of the very first times we went to Haiti, and there was a gal that was right out on the front porch, and she was doing, at the very end of our trip, she was taking all of the bed sheets and towels and a few people that do their clothes there, and she had them out there, and I was watching this very interesting process of how, obviously, they don't have washer and dryers, and so there she is. And so they would be soaking in the different tubs of water, and they would take this little brown bar of kind of real long stick of soap, and they're scrubbing it, and they're rubbing it like you would see. Then they put it down on the cement, and they would take this stick about a foot long and just beat the snot out of these things. Now, when I saw Pastor Harold's socks come back, they looked like small sleeping bags. I've never given them anything of mine to launderer there. His socks were no lie. They were like more than knee socks. They would come all the way up to his waist. And I thought, I'm just not doing it. But that was definitely what they did there. Turn with me back to Psalm in chapter 51. And maybe this will help us to understand what David was really praying in this incredible chapter out of the Psalms. We know he sinned against Bathsheba at this time, and we know that had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, and this is finally that time of repentance where he writes his song unto the Lord. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Psalm 51, verse 1. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Here it is, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here David has the picture in his mind is cleaning clothes. Take rocks and beat up against me, or the wooden sticks and beat as we would with these garments. Do that type of purging upon my heart, because I want to make sure I'm rid of all of it out of my life. It had been almost 9 months where he had been holding this sin, unrepentant, unforgiven, and he's just done with the guilt and the stain and the shame and wants it all to be gone. Alexander McLaren said he's ready for any painful discipline at this point. Wash me, beat me, tread me down, hammer me with mallets, dash me against the stones. Do anything with me if only these foul stains are melted from the texture of my soul. That's what he's talking about there. That's the type of washing and purification that David was praying for, and immediately I slam on my spiritual brakes and think, is that how I repent to the Lord? Is that what I'm really asking for? Or is it an oops, and as I'm running out the door saying, oh, by the way, forgive me for that one again too. Forgive me for spouting off my mouth again. Forgive me for saying this, doing that, thinking that, or fall into that sin one more time. And you throw up a quick, I'm sorry, upstairs, so to speak. No. We need to have the heart of David, that heart of brokenness. Asking the Lord to take that launderer's soap, to wash our mouth out with soap, to be able to do whatever buffeting needs to take place in our life to purge it all from us. Oh, that's the washing that he's talking about. That's the refinement that he's talking about. We'll go on back to Malachi now. Listen to how many times he says in verse 3 the word purify or purge. He says he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. That word purge there means to strain. Survive the filtering process where he'll filter us and filter us and filter us and filter us in our lives until he has that pure us, that pure me that he's looking for to be able to take me home, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. See, heaven prepares good men with crosses. It's those difficulties in our lives and those hard circumstances in life. That's what ultimately does that refinement process in our life. Listen to this gentleman. He was 7 years old. His father was forced out of their home on a legal technicality, and he had to work to help support them, age 7. Age 9, his mother died. Age 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but his education wasn't good enough. Age 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. Age 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. Age 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. Age 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to be reelected. Age 41, his four-year-old son died. Age 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. Age 47, he failed as the vice president candidate. At 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost. At 51, he was elected president of the United States. His name was Abraham Lincoln, a man many consider the greatest leader this country ever had. And then it says, some people get all the breaks. Do you think that had any effect upon his life? All of those things that we listed out here, do you think that helped at all to make him the Abraham Lincoln that we know at the very end of that process? Was any refinement going on there? How many times did the launderer's soap have to scrub upon him? How many beatings and buffetings did it take to make him into the chiseled president that we remember as a leader or have read about? Well, that's that process that's going on right there. Heaven prepares good men and women with crosses. Let's continue on verse 4. This is kind of after the purging. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against, and then he goes through this list, sorcerers. Oh boy, this list, as we go through this, think about still taking place today, where many dabbling within witchcraft even today. Against adulterers, we had dealt with that at the end of chapter 2, because that's what they were living in the midst of adultery. Remember, they were marrying the foreign women in verse 11 and leaving the wives of their youths in verse 14 and 15, and really in that whole section there. Thou shalt not commit adultery is still in the Bible. I'll just leave it at that. It's still in the Bible. So against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, those who lie under oath, against those who exploit wage earners, Leviticus 19:13, a reminder to them was you had to pay the person at the end of the day. You couldn't keep the wages till the next day, kind of hold it over their head kind of thing. You better pay them. So, but we could just take and expand that out to simply being fair if you're an employer to your employees, being fair with the wages and fair with compensations and fair with all of those aspects, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against all those who turn away an alien or a stranger. Why would they get caught up in all of these things? Well, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You know what? I think every sin just comes down to that. We sin against the Lord because at that moment, at least, we've lacked the fear of God. Psychologists that I know, as he opens up his sessions, that's usually what he starts with. And he gets really close up to them and looks into their eyes. And as he has his Bible open upon his desk there, he looks into their eyes and says, when did you lose the fear of God? And as a friend of mine who had gone through his counseling, it says that's what broke him right then and there, is where he had just realized he had known his sin was wrong and everything else. But that's where God started grabbing his heart, getting a hold of him, and taking him through that washing of that Psalm 51 time in his life. When did you lose the fear of God? And so really, if you think about it, any time where we're choosing to do that, all of a sudden we're almost denying the Lord, if you will. We're almost saying, it's not going to, at least at that moment again, he's not going to do anything about it. There's not going to be swift retribution against me. I've gotten away with it before. I'll probably get away with it again, at least for now, because they do not fear me. I think they thought that God was like them or thought like them. Turn with me one more time to Psalm 50 this time, right before Psalm 51 there in verse 21. And oftentimes we do try to make God in our own image and kind of think, see things the way we're going to think. Doesn't most of mankind think that once they get to heaven, they're going to, how they're going to barter with God? They're thinking, well, I reason sometimes with people, so I'm sure he's a reasoning kind of guy, you know, and thinking, not thinking of the justice of God and just thinking, you know, he's loving and compassionate and all of that, and I'll just tell him why I did these things and he'll let me in, at least let me in the back door. But he says in Psalm 51, verse 21, he says, these things you have done and I kept silent. And then it says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. I'm not like you. That's basically what God's saying there in the context. You think just because you close your eyes to sin that I'm going to close my eyes to sin? No, don't put us in the same category. I'm not like you. That's basically the theme or the thought of what's going on with those that Malachi is ministering to here. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's their problem there. Back in Malachi 3, verse 6, a very important scripture to us, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Remember they had asked in our very first verse that we read, where's the God of justice? Hey, he didn't stop being just. He didn't stop doing this, No, he hasn't changed at all. And that's a good thing. We don't want him to change. We don't all of a sudden want him to shift gears and change plans or come up with a new book. Forget that Bible. Set that one aside. I got something new. I got a new prophet, a new prophet isn't going to come. A new edition, the 67th book of the Bible isn't coming our way to a store near you. No, that's not what we're looking for. No, he does not change. And you know what's neat about that? That means his grace and his mercy isn't going to change. That means his love isn't going to change. That means his long-suffering and his patience isn't going to change. And all the other attributes that we can tack on to that where we say, whew, God is an unchanging God. He's not going to change anything on me. Middle of 6, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. And he says, return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Hey, that right there, I like that. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Isn't that just what repentance is? To do the about face, to turn back, and then he waits for that. Oh, he so waits, like in Psalm 86, verse 5. I just lost it. It's a great verse, though. Oh, he has a heart ready to forgive. That's what I'm looking for. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He's just waiting for you to turn. And immediately as you do, boom, there he is to usher in forgiveness. And same here. As soon as you turn around and return, boom, he's right there to return to you. Just waiting for it. That's our God. And he says, but you said, in what way shall we return, i.e. to the Lord? What way shall we return to the Lord? Well, here's what they were doing, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. We're going to break up this section, verse 8. We're going to look at robbing God. 9 through 11, robbing ourselves. And then verse 12, robbing others. And that'll be our breakdown as we complete out the chapter for tonight there. And so we'll deal with first 8 about robbing God. I saw on the way here, driving from Jury from Riverside, right before I got to the church, I saw this bumper sticker in this girl's truck in front of me. And it said, bottomless pit of want, wants and needs. Bottomless pit of wants and needs. I thought, oh gosh, I still think we got to take all of our bumper stickers with us when we go to heaven. But anyways, bottomless pit of wants and needs. And so we talk about wants and needs and things and money, this aspect of money. Where are we at with all of this? Robbing God. How are they robbing God? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand we don't own our property. That would be any of your material possessions, your wife or husband or children or really anything you don't own. We biblically, as believers, are called stewards over any and all of these things. Oh, we're reminded back in the Psalms about our children and that they're an inheritance. They're ours on loan for a time. We're to manage over all of these things, but stewardship is really the best picture that we have. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, man, I'm just blown out of my verses tonight. Faithfulness, stewardship. It is required of a steward to be found faithful. There we go. It's required of a steward to be found faithful. We think all the way back to Joseph, perfect example. Didn't own anything down in Egypt, but look at him, number 2 in the kingdom. He was a steward. I'll make you steward over all these things. Just don't touch my wife. That was the only thing that was kept from him out of all the kingdom there. Stewardship out of all these. Didn't own it, but manager over, entrusted to all of these things. And it didn't start there. Well, no, he was faithful with the little things, and he just kept getting more and more and more until he had basically second, like I say, in all of the kingdom down there. Again, perfect example we have of stewardship. There, start thinking through all that you possess, every penny that you own, all God's, according to the New Testament, according to what we see biblically, that we don't own anything. See, if we can start off on that premise, and if I need to build that up later for anybody saying, wait a minute, you got a faulty premise in the beginning, then we can dig into that deeper. But I truly believe we don't own it all. We don't own any of it. We're stewards over these things. There are sacred trust from God. And with that, we have the parable, you know, explaining that. If you're faithful to little ones, we'll give you more, and we'll give you more, and we'll give you more. If you're not faithful with little, I'm going to yank that from you. And so that's the way he kind of lays it out. It's God's property or it's your property. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We see that he has helped us to purchase, to get, to maintain, whatever it is, all of our stuff. Without me, you can do nothing. You can ask the question, how much is nothing? It's not a whole lot, or it's nothing. Does the potter have power over the clay? It's all of those kind of questions. We start asking about robbing God, and we can ask, is faulty stewardship equivalent to robbing God? And again, they're the mindset of the tithing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But with that, if we're not good on our finances, if we've done poorly with our finances, well, that's another way, I think, of ripping off God or robbing him. Anytime we're making stupid or foolish, I should say, foolish financial decisions, another way that we can be robbing God. Oh, we need to be able to trust in his person and take our hands off. Trust in his person and take your hands off. I've been driving Kelly's car because we've had to do switching around, and she had that there. He had a couple of verses that was taped to her dashboard, and that was a phrase on the bottom that's been, well, I've been looking at it every day. And so to trust in his person and take your hands off. I like that. Well, besides robbing God and looking at these tithes and offerings, let's read 9 through 11. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. He says in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That would be their grain. That would be their fruit. That would be their animals. That would be their money. A tenth of each of these. That there may be food in my house. Remember, they had to bring it in as he would bring all of their grain and animal and those things in. And that would feed basically the Levites and all the priesthood and their household, because they couldn't do a second job kind of thing. That they may be food in my house. If you couldn't bring your produce down, you lived way up north, it can be such a hassle to bring all the produce in. You could actually sell it and bring the money down and give it to them. But any of the local people, they would stand there, and that's back in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 31. But if you sold it off, you had to add, bring 20%. So you had to add 20% on top of that. And that was just a law he had set up for that. And then he says at the end of 10, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So test me in this whole aspect of giving and watch the blessing that comes. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer, that would be insects for your sakes. We talked about that earlier. The insects were devouring their food, their grain. And so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this aspect of, even as we see it in the book of Corinthians, of if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow generously, then you're going to reap generously. I can never say that word. We talked about that on Sunday, of the Johnny Appleseed reaching in the bag, throwing it out. The more seed you throw out, the more fruit is obviously going to be born through that fruit. Now, there's the process there. But this can't be a formula for success in business. That's not what it's for. And if somebody's out doing it and laying the $10 on the line to see if they get the $100 back kind of thing, then you've missed it all. Oh, it's ultimately a principle that's true, but if that's the heart's motivation behind it, it'll never happen that way. See, the principle is rooted in the health of a relationship with God. See, in good relationships, friends want to give to friends. Husband wants to give to wife. Wife wants to give to husband. It becomes a very natural thing in any good and healthy relationship of an aspect of giving. If you're stingy, you're not much of a friend. Whether it's buying the person a Coke or whatever it is, if you never give to a friend, it's going to be seen. You're going to sense it, feel it, see it, and it starts becoming a rub. No, but a true friendship and a good, healthy friendship is a giving relationship. Now, we know definitely in some marriages where there's one of the spouses that maybe is that way, and they're very stingy and aren't a giver. If anything, they're a hoarder and hiding savings accounts and doing those things. So in fact, with those relationships, but again, we would term that as an unhealthy relationship. That's not good. And so this whole aspect of giving, if we can go back to our first premise, everything that I own is God's. And so he simply says, go ahead and give me 10% back. That's mine anyways. You go ahead and keep my other 90, okay, in our lives. And with that, I'm going to bless that 10 that you gave me that was mine to begin with, and I'm going to bless that and give back to you. And he talks about opening windows of heaven. Well, how big is a window in heaven? I don't know, but they got to be big. And that's what he's talking about, just dumping it out. It's not the little spade shovel in the garden. No, it's the big snow shovels that he wants to fling down upon us. That's the giving that he's talking about here. See, when one is stingy, it affects the whole capacity of the other to be able to give. Well, it seems like the formula here is small giving plus small faith equals small receiving. See, God has decreed those who can't give generously as those who can't receive generously. And so he says he'll hold back. You know, I picture and you're like one of these two animals. Do you give like the robin or give like the chicken? When the robin gives, I'm picturing the mother bird, robin. I read a statistic that she collects up to 14 feet of worms a day for her little chicks, for her little babies. 14 feet. If you took worm by worm, laid them end upon end, 14 feet. That's a diligent mama bird, giving, 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 giving. That's what her whole day is spent doing. You moms with little babies, it's giving, 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 giving to that child, especially when they're really tiny. They don't even smile back at you. You don't even get a smile. You don't even get a facial expression. They just look at you and just want, 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 need, 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 and it's giving, giving, giving. Others give like the chicken. What do? They lay their egg and then they cackle for everybody to hear. Hey, did you see the egg that I got? Isn't that immediately what they do? As soon as they lay an egg, cackle, cackle, cackle. Let's ask ourselves, how many ways can we rob God? Now, not you personally, because I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and give me some ideas here. In which ways can maybe some of the other people around you rob God, okay? Okay, so let's see hands. There should be probably a ton of ways. We're dealing finances, we're dealing the tithes and the offerings, as it says there. Okay, with our time, ripping off our time, not giving God time, okay? Come on, there's tons. Well, let's get those juices flowing. Which ways can we rob God? The guy next to you. Okay, sharing his word. If we're not doing that, we've been entrusted with the gospel, we hold on to it, we're not sharing it, good. Okay, and not being obedient. We're ripping off him with that. Okay, not doing all things. We're holding back. Some things aren't done unto the Lord. They're just done for flesh. Yeah. Okay, worshiping with lips and not our heart. We're ripping them off true worship. Very good. Is that Tony back there? What are you sitting on that side? You always sit over there. Messing me up. Worry? Okay. By worrying, or we're ripping off our relationship with God and all that. Very good. Okay. Okay, our talents, good. Okay, lack of faith shows we don't trust Him. Reading God's Word every day. Okay, very good. Sally. Okay, service unto Him. If you're not serving the Lord, then you're stealing. You're robbing Him in the back. Okay, communicating with Him with prayer and talking with Him. We're ripping off that time. Yeah. Okay, John says our praise. Okay, not showing mercy back or giving mercy back. Good. Yeah. Okay, raising godly children that talked about at the end of chapter 2 there, verse 15-ish. Was that yours also? Okay, so you're nodding. Say again. Okay, helping others that need help. Okay, being God's hands in that sense. Jeannie, say it again. Alms, okay. Yeah. I'm sorry? Not forgiving, okay, good. Yeah. Grumbling or complaining, okay. Okay, loving one another. Good, you can see now how the list just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay, letting idols get in the way of him. Very good. Okay, great list. And so all of a sudden you can start seeing expanding when they say, well, a man robbed God and yet you have robbed me. In what way have we robbed you? I think that list can just go on and on and on of many different ways of how. And that's what I did from Riverside all the way here. Lord, how have I robbed you? I started with the same cocky question. Which way have I robbed you? Me personally. Well, my list got pretty big. That started it there and then ended it there and then just, you know, kept jotting down different things and all of these, Lord, you know, I thought this was just a money verse, you know. Now we can rip them off in a lot of different ways, huh? Now put in the mindset, have you ever gotten ripped off? Ever had your house broken into? Ever have a car stolen or something off your property? And such a ugly feeling. Had my apartment broken into in Los Alamitos before I got married, and just that feeling of someone in your home and defilement and just all that conjures up. Nobody likes being ripped off. How does God feel? Is it any different for him? As we sin against him, we can grieve his heart. We can hurt his heart that way also by ripping him off. And obviously here, he doesn't like it. As he sends this message through his messenger, Malachi, which his name means my messenger, as he sends this message to us, I don't like being ripped off. Nobody does. Nobody does. And lastly, about robbing others. In verse 12, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. See, when you're doing it right again, you start tithing, you start doing these things, start giving unto the Lord, not ripping him off, it's not only going to be my blessing and your blessing, but everybody's around your blessing also. As you're walking with the Lord, then those around you that are going to be blessed also. We saw that in Jeremiah. We saw that as he was reminding them as they're going to get carried away to Babylon, is be good neighbors while you're there and praying for them, praying for the peace of your town. And he goes into two, three, four verses. I forget what chapter it's in, but as he goes through that and explaining, here's what you need to be to those foreigners while you're there, because you're going to be there 70 years. And this will be a blessing to you, but also let it be a blessing to them, even though it's a cursing while you're getting yanked out there and taken there, but it can be turned into a blessing. Be a blessing to others. What does the world think, or what do they hear when they think of the church and tithing? What does the church think of it? The church see that as a blessing, or what do they think? What do you think? That God's broke, okay? Either God's broke, or the church is broke, or the pastor's broke, huh? Pastor needs a new car or something. But yeah, this idea that God's broke, and here you go, here comes the hit up for money time, and that aspect. And so at least unbelievers that I speak to, or even a lot of Christians also, they've been abused in this area, and they look down upon this. So the whole thing becomes a negative, but here we see that it's to be a blessing to others. I think it'd be more of a blessing to others if Christians shared their stories about what this is. So maybe you have unbelieving parents and how much you given to that church, and look how big it is, how much they don't need your money, you know, and especially if you're maybe a young couple, and usually your mom or dad will share that with you. Don't give them any of your money, they don't need that, and there's this issue with that. But what do they need to hear from us? Testimony. They need to hear your own personal eyewitness testimony of what God has done with your finances. If you don't have one of those, maybe you're not doing this. Maybe there's that's the problem. But Kelly and I have a testimony. There was years where we didn't, and we woke up one day to the fact that we need to be more disciplined in our finances. We were ripping off God from the standpoint of we weren't doing it, and so we started last week. No, just kidding. But no. And so we had started years back in doing that, and we saw an immediate turnaround within our finances. And I never could pin it down that if we give that, we get back that. No, I honestly believe that the you know, maybe that the washing machine isn't going to break down. You're not going to have to change a tire or whatever the different things is. The Lord has so many different ways of working those things out to where we can't figure it all out. But there is his radical blessings on this. Try me now in this, he says. Well, you can't speak on this without dealing with the 10% issue. And with the 10% issue, and that's what the tithe was there, there's really was much more than a 10% because they were tithing a number of their different things, as I named, with their animals, their finances, their grain, and different things. And we see, of course, the Pharisees taking this to the ultimate extreme, and we have Jesus having to explain to them in the Gospels that they were even tithing their little tiny mint plants. And anise, or however you pronounce the other couple plants, but their herb garden, all the way down to their herb garden, counting up the leaves, giving, okay, if they have 100 leaves, I'm going to give 10 leaves off this spearmint plant. You know, and so all the way down to that, and you could just get a micro all the way down where it's just such a brain crunch to figure out what we owe God this week kind of thing. No, we don't need to go that way. No, matter of fact, in the end of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 9 and the different places where he just says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You do it as you purpose in your heart. But if it's 10% under the law, as many people say, what should a Christian give under the law of grace? In other words, that 10% would be a wonderful place to start at. And so it shouldn't go any lesser if we have the more abundant heart, more thankful heart than those that were under the time of the law. And of course, we have that 10% before the law, way back with Abraham and Melchizedek, then it must be good. If it was good before the law, it should be good after the law. But the key is really to, with no pressure on the thing, is you start somewhere. Start with a percentage. Pray about it with your spouse or decide within your heart if you're single on what that amount would be. And then give it on a regular basis, as it shows at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, as they were doing, as they would meet at the first day of the week and they would give regularly. And so it gives those boundaries or helps for that. I'm done. We'll stop right there. There's a good ending for you, huh? I'm done. I did something that was fun. I taught without notes tonight because I wasn't going to be able to type up my notes. I did a ton of scribbles and stickies. I still cheated for sure, but that's fun to break me away from my notes a little bit.